I'd like to thank the musicians who helped in our worship. That was beautiful. Thank you. And the children earlier, thank you for singing. I don't think I was ever that cute, but you guys were great. I bring you greetings from Mansfield, Texas, south of Dallas and Fort Worth. I bring you greetings from IRBS Theological Seminary there in Mansfield. And I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer and you came today, you're blessed by God, because today you're going to hear about how Jesus saves sinners with no help from you. And if you're already a believer, you're going to hear about how Jesus Christ defends and keeps those that he saves. So let's begin by reading God's Word, 1 John chapter 1. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, and there's those little books at the back of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's love for you as a believer is a defending love. And if you become a believer today or someday soon, then Christ will defend you to the uttermost. We're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, what does John mean when he says in the first verse of chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father? What in the world is an advocate? Second of all, why do believers need an advocate anyway? Whatever that proves to be, why would we need one? And then third, specifically, how does Christ, as our advocate, how does he defend us and protect us? So that's where we're going. What time is this service over? 2, 2:30? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Oh, it's earlier than that? Okay. Just what time? When the Holy Spirit leaves? Okay. What does John mean when he says you have an advocate with the Father? John is the only New Testament writer who uses this word, and we're going to look and see that John uses it in the Gospel of John 4 times, and then he uses it in 1 John, his letter that he wrote later, 1 time. It's the Greek word paraclete. Now, I used to play baseball, and I wore paracletes, but those are not the same thing. For those of you who are going, I think I know what a paraclete is. It's not a paraclete that you wear if you play a sport. A paraclete means someone who's called alongside you to help you. But in the New Testament, it means a member of God's Holy Trinity, God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. In the case of these texts, it's God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are called along to your side. They're called to your side to help you. A paraclete is a member of the divine Trinity who comes to your aid whenever you need it. We'll look at the first four instances in the Gospel of John. So you can flip there in your Bibles, or you can trust me that I'm reading accurately. The first one is in John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, usually translated as helper, sometimes comforter, encourager. I will give you another paraclete, and in the context, he's saying that this other one who's coming will not leave them as orphans, but will give them strength and power. I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you someone, and not just anyone. I'm leaving you the third member of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, verse 26, but the paraclete, or the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. When this paraclete comes to the 12, and Jesus was speaking to the 12 in the upper room, the longest single sermon or teaching time recorded by our Lord, or recorded in the New Testament about our Lord, is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All the things that our Lord taught his 12 the night before he was betrayed. Here it says that the Holy Spirit's promised them, how are these guys supposed to remember all the stuff Jesus told them? They couldn't take pictures with their smartphone. They couldn't record it. They couldn't do all the things that today we think of recording things and saving them. But they had something better than a smartphone, better than a recorder. They had God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, he will bring to your mind, back to your remembrance, all the things I have taught you. He will be your teacher. You have God the Holy Spirit to help you. So when the New Testament authors write down things, and I've read in seminary, I read some learned man, and sometimes people are learned beyond their intelligence, but this man wondered, how did John know what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Or how did John know what Jesus said to Nicodemus on that night when Nicodemus kind of snuck in to interview Jesus? And he goes, what sources did they use? And he went off into outer space looking for some esoteric thing. And having ministered for a number of years already, when I read that, I go, John knew because he was there. And the Holy Spirit was reminding him. You know, I've taken people with me on appointments and younger believers in training, and you be a fly on the wall. Don't say a word. Just watch and pray. And don't you think that John paid really good attention when he was with our Lord and that the Holy Spirit gave him remembrance? The third is in John chapter 15. So if you turn over to John 15, the third use of the word paraclete is in John 15:26. Jesus tells the 12, but when the paraclete comes, when the helper comes, when God the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. See, the charismatic and Pentecostal ministries are wrong. The Holy Spirit isn't about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. Imagine you're driving down the street. I noticed some beautiful old churches around here. And you're driving down the street one night, and as you're driving, you know, they have floodlights up on the building, but you notice a bunch of people in the bushes. And you go, what are these people doing? And they're in the bushes, and you slow down to look, and they're looking in the bushes where the floodlights are, and they go, look at these floodlights. And you go, well, I'm not real smart, but I think the floodlights are here to throw light on the building, not on the floodlights. And people who want to look at the floodlights in the bushes and not at the building have missed the point. The Holy Spirit is given that he would bear witness about Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes your witness powerful when you speak to others about Christ. You say, that was the most bumbling presentation of the gospel I ever gave. Well, thankfully, God the Holy Spirit takes our bumbling attempts at preaching or witnessing, and he uses it for the honor of Christ. He's the one who empowers witnessing and preaching. And the final use of the word paraclete in John's gospel is in chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, if you and I were there, we would have thought exactly like the disciples did. No, it's not to our advantage if you go away. We want you to stay right here. We need you. You teach us. You're the master. We believe you're God come to earth. Don't leave us. But Jesus says, no, it's actually better for you. It's to your advantage that if I go away, for if I do not go away, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the teacher, the paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What a promise. You're going to get a better deal. Now, when Jesus was up north in Galilee, he wasn't in the south in Judea, and vice versa. Jesus, when he was here on earth, was still omnipresent in his deity, but in his humanity, he was in one place at a time. But if you're inhabited by God the Holy Spirit, he can inhabit many people at once in all different places. I am never away from God the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. He is with me. Well, two things are promised. We're going to have Jesus with us by the Holy Spirit's presence, and the Holy Spirit is going to make the reality of Christ real to us, so to speak. And he goes on to say that he's also going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. I'm going to show the world that they're wrong. Whoever I work in their hearts, and one of the first things that God does in making a person a Christian is to realize that they're a sinner. They might not use those words. They might say, man, I'm messed up and I screwed up. I really made a mess of things. What they're saying is, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against other people, and in the process, I've sinned against myself. And the Holy Spirit comes and convicts people of their sin. And that's not mean. You know, if you ever play sports and you get hurt, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, tell me what the problem is. Well, my body was going one way, but my knees seem to go the other way, and my knees really bothering me. And so what does the doctor do? He doesn't just broad brush it, but he starts feeling around. Does it hurt here? No. Does it hurt here? Yes, it hurts right there. Good. And he didn't feel bad for making me be painful. Why? Because he wants to put his finger on exactly where the problem is. And God the Holy Spirit doesn't feel bad making you feel the wrongness of your sins, because Jesus said, do well people go to the doctor? Isn't only sick people who go to the physician? And none of us ever think we're spiritually sick until God the Holy Spirit pricks our heart and says, you're messed up. You're a sinner. You've sinned against God. You've sinned against your fellow human being. You've sinned against your own life. You need a Savior. And God the Holy Spirit does that. He puts his finger on our sins and doesn't feel bad for making us feel bad. I could do a survey here. How many of you go to the doctor for fun? You got some extra time this week, extra money. You said, hey, let's go to the doctor. How many of you let the tape show that nobody raised their hand? How many say, I got a lot of extra money this week. I think I'll go to the doctor and maybe get a couple of shots. You don't go to the doctor for fun and just to blow off money. But if you were desperately ill, I mean desperately ill, and you didn't know what was wrong, you'd beat a path to the doctor's office really quick. I need help. And you're not going to seek a Savior until you really see how messed up you are, until you really feel the depth of your sins. Do you know why most people in America could care less about Jesus Christ? Because they're fine, and they don't have any big-time needs, and what could Jesus do about it anyway? But if you know that you have offended Almighty God and He is offended personally by your blowing Him off and ignoring Him and disobeying Him and breaking His commandments and just acting as if He doesn't even exist and live a la-di-da life only to find on Judgment Day, whoa, I missed it. God's not mean to convict you of your sins. The person who needs to be really scared today is not the person who feels guilty about their sins. God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you. Just exactly what Jesus said He was sent to do. The person in our midst today or later who would listen to this tape should really, really, really be scared is the person who, nothing's bothering me. I'm fine. I'm not worried about anything. I'm cool. I'm together. I don't need any help. They don't see their sinfulness, so they're not going to appeal to the great physician, and they're going to die in their sins unless for some reason they see and feel their sins. A word to parents. You know, we do a lot of hard work to raise our kids and to do the best we can and pray for our kids and have them under good preaching. And I was so thankful for Brother Earl, and now I'm so thankful for Brother Corey. I'm so thankful for this church and the preaching of the truth. But one of the things that can happen in Christian homes is little Reginald. I used to use Reginald as a name for a theoretical kid because I used to use Leonard, but then I had a guy named Leonard in my church, so I had to drop Leonard and I picked up Reginald. Are there any Reginalds here today? Okay, there's no Reginald, so I'll use Reginald. So you've done everything you can with Reginald, and Reginald's a nice kid, and he doesn't do anything much wrong because you won't let him go much wrong. And so anything his heart thinks about, you know, whatever sins he does are kind of from the neck up. He thinks things, but he never does them. And so he thinks he's fine, and he goes off to State University and tanks. What's the deal? But Reginald never saw that he was a sinner, and he never felt that he was a sinner. Yeah, I know the answers to all the catechism questions. I know what's expected. But I don't feel like a sinner. What do I do? And I used to pray for the youth group, and I would tell them this. I pray God would make you miserable. I pray that God would show you what a corrupt person you are, and that you're an acorn sinner. You just haven't been able to grow up yet into an oak tree sinner, but you're at least an acorn sinner, if not a sapling sinner. And things are only going to get worse over the course of time. Pray that your young people would see themselves and feel themselves to be the sinners that they are. Pray for these children who sang today. The Holy Spirit comes to convict people of their sin, the righteousness of Christ, and the judgment to come. The only other time the word paraclete is used in the New Testament is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have a paraclete with the Father. But here the paraclete is not the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, in the chapters we read, Jesus was talking about this divine helper, and that divine helper was God the Holy Spirit. But now the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, is writing it as the first letter of John. So you go to seminary, you get these things. That's a little joke. Anyway, so you learn about John, and he says, you have a paraclete. You have an advocate with the Father, but this isn't the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself is your advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What does that mean? What does the word paraclete mean? What does the word advocate mean? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the word here is used in a legal sense, as it was in the first century. Your advocate, your lawyer, is to speak on your behalf in court. He's your legal defender. He's to speak on your behalf. If you have to go to the divine court and stand before a holy God and millions of watching angels in session and they're looking at you and you feel about this tall and you have to give an account for your life, what are you going to say? Well, thankfully, you don't have to say anything if you're a believer because Jesus Christ is your advocate, the one who speaks for you, which is what the word advocate means. He's come to your aid. He's your legal defender. He will represent you at the divine tribunal. We're going to come back to that later, what that means, but let me ask you a question. You're thinking, what do I need this paraclete guy? What do I need this advocate for anyway? Well, there are two big and obvious reasons, and if you're a believer, you'll agree with me, and if you're a young believer or untaught, this will be helpful. Why do I need an advocate with the Father? Two reasons. Because you still sin after you're a Christian, and because the devil haunts your steps your whole life to falsely accuse you. The first point I made is, you sin your whole life as a Christian. Now, that may be crushing to some of you, particularly if you might have grown up in one of the holiness denominations that says you can be perfect in this life. Newsflash, you won't be. And in those denominations that teach that, they redefine what it means to be sinless, and then they can then hold up their theology. But the Bible says you'll not get to heaven without ongoing sin. It's a battle you will face your whole life. I'm 71. I would so much like to be done with sin. I became a Christian at 21. Last January was my 50th spiritual anniversary. I would so much like to be done with sin, but I know my Bible. I know good theology. The Bible says I will still battle with sin the rest of my life, however long that is. Paul says at one point, I don't know what's better, to check out and be done with all this stuff, or to stay here and have ministry to you. And it'd be more selfless, I guess, to stay here and have ministry to you. So I'll stay and help you, Philippians, but if it was up to me, I'd just as soon check out and be done with it. The spiritual battle will be over. In fact, if you read or listened to me as I read from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, five different times in that passage, John talks about the ongoing reality of sin. And he uses examples like this, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, if we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What does the phrase walking in darkness connote to you? He talks about walking in the light, walking in open fellowship with God, living an open life before Him. Walking in darkness is, well, what kind of places are only inhabited after dark? Why are places that are sinful and wicked always open after dark, and you go there after dark, and you stay there after dark? Because it kind of is a covering for sin. People who aren't really dealing with their sins in their life. If I'm walking in darkness, I'm not dealing with sin in my life. I'm engaging in things that I know I shouldn't do, but I keep plunging ahead and doing them. I'm not practicing the truth. Well, that's one more reason why we need to have an advocate. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here he says, even the people who are walking with the Lord, they still continue to sin, not exactly in the same way they did in their B.C. days. I remember, you know, when you're 21 and converted, you can compare your B.C. lifestyle with your A.D. lifestyle. And I still sin, but not in the same way. I stopped robbing banks. That was out. stop 7-Elevens, little kids' Kool-Aid stands. No, you didn't incrementally knock things down like that. But I didn't sin in the same way I did in my BC days, but I saw sin much more than I ever, ever, ever saw in my BC days. Because God the Holy Spirit was living within me, and He wasn't going to let me live a life that was unconscious of sin and plunging ahead into sin. But I still needed to have my sins dealt with. I still needed an advocate. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is something an un-Christian might say, but an untaught or a bullheaded Christian might say, I don't have any sin in my life. And John says, you're self-deceived. You know, if you go to a court of law and you ask the defendant, are you guilty? No. Okay, well, let him go because he said he's not guilty. Well, we don't do that. We don't let the defendant determine reality or truth. There's a standard beyond what the defendant says. In the same way, the defendant doesn't judge himself. I think the evidence is pretty crummy. I think I should go free. Okay, you can go free because that's what you want to do. And when God convicts us of sin, we're not the final judge. If we say we have no sin, God says we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. That means He'll do it. He can be depended on. Christ died for those sins. And just. God's not winking at your sin. He's not letting you off easy. Christ had to be damned to pay for that sin. He's just to forgive you, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes you can get nasty jobs that is like, oh man, I can't wait to go home and take a shower. Or maybe if you're a woman, a hot bath. But you just can't wait to get away from that. I once had a job where I was down in a hole all day. And it was before people were concerned about construction workers dying. So I was 8 feet down in a hole. And the hole was about this wide. And it went the length of the building. And I was to lay field tile on the bottom, cover it with a foot of gravel, and then cover the sides with tar to waterproof the basement. And in those kind of quarters where you're down there, it's hot and sticky, you're sweating, you're rubbing up against the dirt in your back, you're trying not to get the tar on you. And every day I'd climb out of that hole and my clothes were stinking from sweat, stinking from dirt under the ground, stinking from the tar. And you'd go home and I would take my clothes off and kind of stand up my Levi's in the corner of the mud room and take off my shirt. And I didn't put on clean clothes every day. I wasn't going to ruin everything I had. So then the next day you put it back on and go down the hole and it's like, oh, it's so nasty. The highlight of your day was taking a shower. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, well, we're making Him a liar and His word is not in us. A professed believer who says he or she has not sinned is calling God a liar. And you're just flat out failing to see what God says. You will be a sinner till the day you die, until you go to heaven and get a resurrection body that does not have sin in it. That's what the Bible teaches. It does not teach sinless perfection this side of glory. But it does teach that you're in a perpetual battle, that you're living in Romans 7, as one Scottish pastor said, as long as you're my congregation, you're never going to get out of Romans 7. It's like, whoa, is this guy really slow in preaching through Romans 7? No. He is meaning that as long as you're a believer, you will have to fight the fight. You've got to get up every day and put on your spiritual armor and go out and be engaged in battle. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, someone to plead our case, Jesus Christ the righteous. Did you know all the New Testament letters were written by apostles who were concerned about believers to learn how to deal with their sins, their continuing sins? The Corinthians had 20 problems that Paul had to address in his two letters. 20 problems. There's a good little lay commentary called 20 Problems That Almost Killed the Church. And it's really true. Corinthians had 20 problems. The Galatians had problems. It's Jesus plus something else makes you really acceptable to God. The Jesus plus heresy that many churches have. Jesus isn't enough, you need to jump through their other hoops to really be a Christian. And so on. All the New Testament believers were taught by the apostles that sin is an ongoing reality. And whether it's the gross sins of 1 Corinthians 5, or it's Yodius and Syntyche not getting along and fighting in Philippians chapter 4. There's all kinds of sins that believers are supposed to be helped with. Those are all true. We need an advocate. We need someone to plead our case before the Father because we keep on sinning. Have I said that enough times? You will keep on sinning until the day you get to glory. The question is, are you learning to put your sins to death? And are you learning to let Christ be your advocate? But there's a second problem, almost as big as that, and that is the fact that even when we don't sin, you know, last Tuesday for about an hour I did really good. No. Even when you don't sin, there is somebody who hounds your case and accuses you that you're a worthless piece of blankety blank and you're not worthy of being a Christian. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, your adversary. What's an adversary? I'm against you, and I hate you, and I'm going to take you down if I can. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not only is the devil God's adversary, but now because you belong to the Lord, he's your adversary. There's a good Bible study, reference Bible called the Reformation Study Bible. I use it in some of my devotions. And for their comment on this text is helpful. The Greek word translated adversary was in common use in the first century for an opponent in a court of law who would take you to court and sue you and bring charges against you. The adversary was someone who took you to court with a legal accusation against you. You sinned. This person sinned. They deserve to be condemned. The word translated as devil in the Greek New Testament and Satan in the Hebrew Old Testament means slanderer, an accuser. A slanderer who makes up ratty things about you. An accuser is someone who accuses you of things even if you're not guilty. C.S. Lewis said one time that he said, I think the devil is like a bailiff in a court of law gone berserk. The bailiff is the one who leads you out to bring the sentence to completion. And he thinks that because God has condemned all sinners, that it's his job that he gets to go out and condemn sinners and lead them to execution. He's the accuser, and he would like to execute punishment. But the Lord intervenes and saves sinners from certain damnation. We not only sin, but we have someone relentlessly on our case who's accusing us. I've gone through times in my life when I'd wake up every morning, and every morning it was the same. It just felt like a miserable piece of junk. And the devil would be camping on my case, and I'd have to go over my whole spiritual understanding again. I'm a sinner in general. I haven't committed any specific sins that the Holy Spirit's convicting me about, but I'm under spiritual attack. And it wasn't because I was such a great person or important person. I'm just a believer like you, and I come under spiritual attack, and you come under spiritual attack. If you saw the movie Les Miserables, and I didn't really don't like singing movies, but that's fine if you do. Oh, I feel like it's a great day, and oh, boy, it's just not me. But some people, they like that, so that's cool. Anyway, if you saw Les Miserables, but it was made into a movie that Americans could figure out, The Fugitive, that's the American version of Les Miserables. And Inspector Javert in the Les Miserables is U.S. Marshal Gerard, played by Tommy Lee Jones in The Fugitive. And here's a man who didn't kill his wife, who's been found guilty and sentenced for killing his wife. And through a series of accidents, he gets freed and he's on the run. And U.S. Marshal Gerard is relentlessly tracking him down and tracks him through some underground sewers and finds him at a certain spot and has him cornered. And the fugitive turns around and says, I didn't do it. And there's the classic line that Marshal Gerard said, I don't care. A clue, the devil doesn't care that your sins have been covered by Christ. He will attack you and slander you and accuse you forever. So, you are a sinner, so you need an advocate, and you have a constant accuser. It'd be great to have an advocate. So how does Christ as our advocate help and defend us? Well, beginning in the Old Testament, one of the things we learn in the Old Testament is the book that first century believers had. So clue, and I'm excited to see what Corey's teaching on this afternoon, not just from the Exodus in the Old Testament, but on the aseity of God. A great subject that most Christians have not faithfully been taught for a couple of hundred years because things have gone in the tank in many ways. So kudos to you, brother, for teaching that this afternoon. But beginning in the Old Testament, God reveals who he is and what he does with his people. And if you're not an Old Testament scholar, which nobody in this room is, but if you've read the Old Testament or heard anybody recite the 23rd Psalm, what is the 23rd Psalm? David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I'm like God's sheep, and he's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, what's a rod and a staff for? A rod and a staff are two tools that a shepherd would have. You would have a staff with a crook on the end. It's a long instrument, and so, you know, let's just say that sheep aren't the brightest animals. For all the years of watching late-night TV, I've never seen a trick sheep on there where, "Hey, look at this sheep. They're no trick sheep." Well, sheep get in stupid places, and they need to be rescued. And sheep will walk out on a ledge and can't figure out to walk backwards, and they're stuck because you can plunge to several hundred feet or you can walk backward. And they go, "Go over that again." They don't get it. So you have to reach out with a long crook and you grab it by its neck and pull it back and save it. But they also had a staff. What was the purpose of the staff? Well, let's let David tell us, because remember David had to fight a guy named Goliath, and you go, "Yeah, that's one of those kids' stories we teach in Sunday school. There's this great big huge giant, and David, and he's got a slingshot, and hits Goliath in the head with it," and something like that had never entered Goliath's mind before. And so Goliath falls over dead. So what's the deal here? Well, I was in the same boat as you for many years, and then I heard one of my dear heroes, John Marshall, preach from this passage at a Banner of Truth conference. A dying man who would die a couple of months later from cancer preached on David and Goliath. And we went, "Come on. I mean, what do you think we are?" Well, he knew we were nincompoops, so he went ahead and preached on it anyway. Listen what David says, why he should be able to go out and fight Goliath when nobody else wanted to fight him. And even Saul, who was a head taller than everybody else in Israel, a great big strapping man, was not able to fight Goliath. But David says, "Your servant used to keep sheep from my father. And when there came a lion," you know what lions are, "or a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him," that's with the staff, "and delivered it out of his mouth," meaning I made him drop it. "And if he turned on me, I caught him by his beard," whoa, "and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions," plural, that means at least two, "and bears," plural, that means at least two, "and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." Whoa. But then John Marshall asked the question, time out, what normal father would tell his son to go out and attack a lion or a bear multiple times to rescue one little lamb? I mean, better the lion takes the lamb off than my son's killed. But there is a father who would say, better that my son be killed than any one of these little lambs ever be lost. What father would give up his son for a lamb? But there is one who is better than any son in the Bible, and better father than any father in the Bible, and he would give his only begotten son that not one of his precious lambs be lost. Better that his son be damned than you be damned. In the New Testament, Christ is our sacrificial lamb, and he's our covenant mediator, and he continues to guard and protect his people, his flocks. He keeps his lambs from the crushing attacks of the adversary, the roaring lion. Listen to some of the text in the book of Hebrews. He's explaining in the book of Hebrews why Jesus is such a great advocate, why he's such a great lawyer, why he's such a great priest, so to speak. Hebrews 7. The former priests of the old covenant were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, Old Testament priests couldn't intercede for you all the time because they died. Oops. They had to have a new one come along. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently, eternally, because he continues forever. Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's not a millisecond in eternity when Christ isn't there and available and making intercession for you. Later in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews says, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's someone sitting at the right hand of the Father who has a human body, and he's also eternally God at the same time. You go, that's really hard to figure out. It's really hard to figure out. I don't have to understand it. I have to accept it as revelation given in the Scripture. The God-man is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's there to whisper our names in the Father's ear. If you read the book of Zechariah, there's a passage in there where the high priest named Joshua is being attacked and slandered by the devil. And it says it, and he's being attacked. And look at this man, he's filthy from head to toe. He doesn't deserve to be the high priest. He's just a piece of trash. And yet the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is there. And he says, is not this man a brand plucked from the burning? Do you know what that phrase, a brand plucked from the burning? Maybe you've heard it. But do you know what it means? The next time you take your kids out and you're going to make a fire in the backyard, you're going to burn some leaves and throw a few sticks in there, have a weenie roast or marshmallows or go camping or something. One of the things about sticks is this. One end of the stick can be in the fire, and if it's a stick that has any length on it, the other end's fine. You can pick it up. It's not that great a conductor of heat for the most part until the whole thing becomes engaged. But he says, this man is a brand or a stick plucked from the fire. He was already in the fire, but I plucked him out. Every person on the planet is already in the fire because God has pronounced judgment on all sin. Every person is guilty before God. And so you're in the fire. I was talking to a student once who was kind of blowing off this whole idea of Christianity, and he said he wanted to meet, but then by the time we finally met, he was just laughing and joking and making fun out of everything. And I would ask him questions, and he would just shrug his shoulders and smirk and blow it off. And I said, Lord, how can I bring him to attention? I said, you know, if you were in a burning building and you're standing in the hallway and the building's burning down, you wouldn't just go, whatever. You wouldn't say that. He goes, but I'm not in a burning building. Au contraire. And I took him to John's Gospel. You know John 3:16, that verse I read earlier? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Well, look two verses later. It says that those who do not accept the Son are already under the wrath of God. You're already under the wrath of God. Judgment's been pronounced upon you, son. If you don't have an advocate, if you don't have a Savior, you're done. And then the last verse of chapter 3 says that those people remain under the wrath of God who don't have Christ as their Savior. You're already in the fire. You already are under the wrath of God. It just hasn't been fully executed yet. And if you don't have someone to intervene and save you, you're undone. Well, the Christophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, says to Satan, this man is a brand plucked from the burning. Yes, I know who he is. And he ordered that his garments be taken off and he'd be given pure white garments and a pure white turban put on his head as the high priest. And he was cleansing him. And that's what he does with believers. Martin Luther was right. We just sang the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You will not find anyone other than Jesus Christ who can fully help you deal with the attacks upon you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me apply this to our lives now. John wrote this letter to believers who had professed faith in Christ but who struggle with assurance. How do I know that? Did someone give me a special note from John? Well, I know that for two reasons. And the two reasons are, first of all, do you know how the Gospel of John ends? Let me read it to you. This is how John ended writing his Gospel of John. He tells you why he wrote it. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, this Gospel. But these things I have written for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I wrote the Gospel of John so you could get it, so you could figure out who Jesus is and who you are and why you need Jesus. And if you're not a Christian and you're still on the outside, read the Gospel of John. Ask God to open your eyes and unstop your ears and give you a new heart as you read it. John says, I wrote this so you'd get it who Jesus is. But then, why did he write 1 John? Well, I peeked at the back of 1 John and he tells why he wrote 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 to 13. Again, he's writing to people who had read the Gospel of John or heard it read to them. They believed upon Jesus, but then they still struggled with, am I really a Christian? Because I still mess up and I still do this and I'm not this. And this is what 1 John 5, 10 to 13 says. Whoever doesn't believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that he has concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Then he's like real clear. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may guess, hope, pray, cross your fingers, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Council of Trent, after the Reformation, said, anyone who says they know that they're Christians and they're going to go to heaven is anathema. John says, I write this letter to you so that you can know for certain that you have eternal life. So he's writing to help these people with assurance. He wants them to deal with any questions they have. Your Bible version, did it say guess, hope, pray, or cross your fingers? No. John writes to these people who he loves. John was maybe pushing 90 when he wrote this. He lived to be, he was the only disciple who didn't die a martyr, and he lived to be a ripe old age and died in exile on a little rocky island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. He wants his people to be rock solid about their relationship with God. Yes, we're still sinners, but yes, we're saved by the grace of God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. Boy, don't you know he's seen a lot of his own sin in 90 years, maybe? Don't you know he's seen a lot of other people's sins? John's a realist. Jesus has saved us, he is saving us, and he will ultimately save us from the presence of sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But what does he say as a realist? But if anyone does sin. Now, thankfully he didn't put my name in there. But if Steve does sin, or Paul, or Corey, or put your name in there. But if anyone does sin, what? We, whoever the person is, have an advocate, someone to plead our case before God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we're almost done, and the question that you may have is, right, propitiation, not a household word. We never talk about it at work. I don't see it on the evening news. Why does Christianity have to have all these obscure words? Well, that argument is really bogus. You go to work and you're a mechanic and you talk about torque, and the people sitting around you may not know what torque is. Or you're a lawyer and you talk about tort law, and the person goes, I'm a cook, I know torts. No, it's not that kind of tort. This is something else. And I used to play baseball. We had an infield fly rule, and even many baseball players don't know what the infield fly rule is. But the point is, every discipline, every area of interest in the world has certain technical terms that explain things very well. And in the Bible, propitiation means God's wrath has been turned away because Jesus Christ has met the demands of God's justice, and he was damned in the place of all of his people for all time. That not one of his people will be missing, and not one of their sins was not atoned for. If you went beneath the cross of Christ, there is no live coals of God's wrath where he really is still kind of sort of ticked about you because of your sins. They've all been atoned for, they've all been placated, they've all been dealt with, they've all been propitiated, that's what the word means. They've all been propitiated once and for all. One of my favorite verses, and I've used this verse before, and repetition aids learning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin. Who's him who knew no sin? Jesus. God the Father made his Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin. When in the world did that happen? On the cross. Jesus becomes the ultimate sinner. All the sins of all of God's people for all time are placed on Christ. He is the ultimate sinner. It's almost like he's sin incarnate. All of our sins are counted unto him. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. That, in English, that is a conjunction introducing a purpose clause. That we, believing sinners, I'm Paul, I'm writing to you Corinthians. Remember, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we, believing sinners, whoever we are, might become the righteousness of God in him. My sins are counted to him. His perfect life, his perfect righteousness, his 24/7, 365 obedience is counted to me in place of my unrighteousness. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None, nada, zero. Jesus Christ, the perfectly obedient Son, is the believer standing moment by moment. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about your performance. It's not about how you did last week. It's not how you hope to do this coming week. It's all about Christ. What kind of a Savior is he? Is Christianity about Christ and you? Christ and your performance? Then jump back into Galatians and think, become a Roman Catholic and say, well, Christ made the down payment, but I need to tear out the coupons and mail them in with my payments the rest of my life because Christ didn't earn my salvation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Martin Luther saw. That's not what Protestants have believed now for 500 years. Christ is our salvation. He is my standing before the Father. As long as the eternal Son of God is sitting at the right hand of the Father, I'm secure because Christ is my salvation. My performance, my life is not my salvation. Christ is my salvation. You know, false religions say, do, 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 start over the next day. Do, 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 do. It'd be like living on a treadmill. I've been on treadmills an hour and a half. That's a long time. You wouldn't want to live on a treadmill, sleep and eat on a treadmill. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. The only religion in the world which reveals Jesus Christ is the New Testament gospel. And it says, done. Not do, 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 but done. Christ has done everything to make a believing sinner right before God for the rest of their lives, for eternity. I'll give this illustration. I think it illustrates it perfectly. I'll use Paul. See, if I know your name, you're kind of fair game. So, yeah. You know, that's why you should stay unknown to me, so I can't use you as an illustration. Well, most of you have an ear done, and I hate to break it to Emily in front of everyone else, but Paul's been day trading. If you don't know what day trading is, it's kind of like playing the stock market on steroids, where you're looking for every little tick up and down, and you're trying to get in and out. And I had a man in my church lose $40,000 in one afternoon day trading. Well, Emily, he's mortgaged your house, and he's taken out a lot of money out of the bank, and he's got all the credit used up, and he's, well, I usually try to pick a number that's big enough for the audience to make it, $500,000 in debt. If you would need more for make you feel bad, you can add in the numbers. So, Paul finally screws up his courage and tells Emily. She's thinking about killing him and starting a prison ministry, but she decides not to do that. And so he goes and tells the rest of the elders, and he tells the congregation, you're a gracious people. And you go, well, hope you learned your lesson, brother. We'll pray for you. And you know how Christians are. We should put it in the prayer sheet. Why they put their sins in the prayer sheet, I don't know. But it ends up in the prayer sheet. And then one of you mails a package to a friend of yours who lives in Washington State, in Mercer Island, Washington State. And you use one of these little prayer sheets to wrap around the package and you mail it out there. And the friend of yours in Mercer Island opens the package on the way back from the mailbox and takes out some of the papers, and this little prayer sheet falls out and gets blown away in the wind. And before you know it, it's in the gutter. And there it goes, Mercer Island, Washington. But that's where Bill Gates lives, the owner of Microsoft, one of the world's wealthiest billionaires, zillionaires. So Bill Gates is out walking his dog, and as a good ecology person, oh, there is some trash, I will pick it up. And he picks up the trash. Oh, how quaint. Some little church in Louisiana has a prayer meeting, and they're praying for this poor guy who's $500,000 in debt. And God goes on Bill Gates. He goes, I don't know what's come over me, but I can help this poor guy, and I will. I'm going to go home and write him a check for $500,000. So Paul gets the mail at the mailbox and sees a strange registered letter and opens it up. And Emily happens to be looking out the window, and Paul's jumping up and down and hooping and hollering. She goes, I think he's become a charismatic. I don't know what's happened out there, but Paul's going berserk. And so he comes in, honey, honey, we're rich, we're rich. Bill Gates wrote me this registered mail check for $500,000. Now, I've always seen that the person who goes to the grocery store and buys the groceries is probably the wisest person with finances. So Emily goes, well, honey, let's see. $500,000, take away $500,000. We're broke. We can get a grocery cart and push it around Shreveport or Bossier City because we ain't got nothing. We're broke. Well, that would be true. But what if Bill Gates, same scenario, Bill Gates finds that thing and goes, I don't know why in the world I should do this. What has come over me? I'm going to write him a check for $5 billion. Now, in case you're not used to dealing with billions, which most of us, including me, are not, 1,000 million is a billion. So $5,000 million check. Now, if I was Paul, I'd hoop and holler and jump up and down coming in from the mailbox, too. That would wipe out your debt, wouldn't it? And it'd make you not only have zero that you're in debt, but you'd have this huge positive statement in your bank book. That's what Jesus Christ does when he is your Savior. He wipes out the debt, and he gives you a positive standing. Not in dollars, but his righteousness. Your righteousness is not the issue anymore if you're a Christian. It's Christ's righteousness. Was he perfectly righteous? Did he perfectly satisfy the Father? Then he is your standing before the Father. Now, let's say that Paul develops amnesia and forgets all this. Poor Paul, he has to go through all these illustrations. And, you know, he says, that was a helpful sermon that Steve Martin guy gave this morning. I'm going to get up extra early tomorrow and meet with the Lord. So he normally gets up at 6, but he gets up at 5 tomorrow. Sets the alarm for 5. But, you know, the room was stuffy, and I ate too many tacos for supper. I just didn't feel right, and... Well, he hit the snooze alarm 4 times. So now he rolls out of the rack at 7. Whoa. Major guilt. I missed my time with the Lord. Major guilt. I'm going to be late for work if I don't get my act together here. And so he's racing around to do everything. Cuts himself shaving. Ow. Nothing more fashionable than going to work with a piece of toilet paper stuck in your face because you couldn't stanch the flow. And... doesn't kiss Emily goodbye, doesn't bring her coffee in bed, doesn't kiss the dog. I mean, he just leaves and goes to, on his way to work, he gets a flat tire. Oh, great. Doesn't claim Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. It's just going to be that kind of day. And he gets to work, and people give him a few jibes about being late, and the boss suggests he might be more disciplined. I know, thank you. And then at lunch, he goes out with another person who says, I heard you're a Christian. What's that all about? I don't know. He blows an opportunity to witness. Coming home, he's caught in a traffic jam. He's just so frustrated. Comes home, comes to the front door. Emily hears the front door close. Honey, is that you? Paul, is that you? Yeah. She thought the tone seemed funny, so she went back to the bedroom, and he's changing. How was your day? It was a doozy of a day. Do you want to talk about it? No, I don't want to talk about it. You want to pray about it? No, I don't think God wants to hear from me right now. Okay. She backs off and gives him time. That's one possible scenario. Let's take the other scenario. He has the same desire to get up at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. A bird lights in a bush outside of his window and starts chirping at 4:45. God sent that bird to get me up to spend extra time with him. So Paul jumps up, makes some coffee, has a fantastic time. The word really is clear to him. The Holy Spirit helps him to understand it, sees ways of applying it, makes him worshipful and praising the Lord. Oh, he's just so encouraged by the time he brings Emily coffee in bed. She goes into defib, and he has to wake her up from that, and he goes on and kisses the dog goodbye, gets a flat tire on the way to work, claims Romans 8:28, and thankful that the Lord knows what he's doing. And then at work, people give him a hard time, but I'm secure in Christ, and what you think of me ultimately doesn't matter. At lunch, he witnesses to that guy he didn't witness to in the other situation. On the way home, he's caught in a traffic jam and prays for all the lost people around him who are really frustrated. So Paul comes to the front door whistling, and Emily goes, "Paul, is that you?" "Yeah, it's me." And so she meets him back at the bedroom. "How's your day?" "Oh, it's a great day. I loved it." "You want to talk about it?" "Yeah." "You want to pray about it?" "Yeah, I feel like praying today." Donald Barnhouse said, on both days, Paul would be wrong. Why? Because both days, his performance was the basis of his access to God. His performance was the basis of his acceptance by God. His performance was functionally his Christianity that day. And he got it all wrong. On your very best days and your very worst days, it's not about you, it's about Christ. Has he saved you to the uttermost? Has he atoned for all of your sins? Is his righteousness your standing before the Father? Or do you need to have some smidgen of your own righteousness to add to what Jesus did in order to give you standing before the Father? I was in parachurch ministry, and it's terrible because parachurch ministry basically makes your performance of whatever that parachurch ministry is about, memorizing scripture or witnessing or going to abortion clinics or whatever the thing is you need to do to be in good standing in that group, that makes you a good Christian, not the finished work of Christ. And you're free to do all those things. I hope you witness. I hope you memorize scripture. I hope you counsel people who are thinking about abortions. But those don't make you a better Christian. Christ is the one who makes you a Christian. And his standing before the Father is your standing before the Father. Any type of religion that tells you there's hoops you need to jump through to be a good Christian, to be an acceptable Christian, whether it's speaking in tongues or witnessing or memorizing scripture or meeting any criteria that says you must do this to be acceptable before the Father, is just wrong. Christ is your standing before the Father. And there's a Hebrew word for these other views that's called baloney, and the Greek word is hogwash. You don't need these other things to be acceptable before the Father. The devil loves you to roast you over the spit of all the things you failed to do, your failed performance. As I prayed this morning, Lord, what of myself do I have to plead? Zero. But the finished work of Christ I will plead. Would you bless these people for Christ's sake? You must preach the gospel to yourself every day. My brethren, I desire that you not sin. John said, my little children, I desire that you not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, best of fathers, how good you are, how amazingly good, how incredibly good you are to give your Son for us. For you made him who knew no sin, the perfect one, the righteous one, the splendid one, the beautiful one. You made him who knew no sin to become sin. That we, believing sinners, poor, pitiful people that we are, white or black or brown, Jewish or Gentile, whatever our background, kid or senior citizen, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we would have Christ's righteousness. Lord, if we read it any other place, we would think it a fairy tale, but it's in your book. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's what changes a man's life and makes him want to stand up and sing. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. There's something better than economic freedom. It's being free in Christ. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.